know the handle of me. This tune sounds familiar, but it's an echo from last year. More verses than those. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that they desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, He gave me of his seed, and I did eat. And again, God will bless his word this morning to our hearts. So we pray. Our Father, we ask once more that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt speak to our hearts through thy word. We thank thee for thy word, we thank thee for its clarity, we thank thee for its challenge. We ask, Lord, that we might see ourselves this morning as we ponder this solemn portion. We ask, O Lord, that we might be brought face to face with our insufficiency and need again, and face to face with our inadequacy and sufficiency. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you will recall that last night we began our list of 9 beginnings with 2, the beginning of the material universe and the beginning of the human race, and this took us to the end of chapter 2, where we read the man and his wife were not ashamed, and that was where we finished last night. The first chapter was dealing with illustrative of God's dealings with a soul, and chapter 2 brings before us, in an illustrative fashion, the joys of Adam in a state of constant contact with God, or rather it brings before us Adam's constant joys in this way, and is illustrative of the walk of a man with God in life, so that he is happy and satisfied. Now again, the picture changes, and in chapter 3, we have the beginning of human sin. Now I remind you again that it is not the beginning of sin, for we believe that took place somewhere between verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1, when Satan sinned and the angels rebelled, and a great cataclysm or catastrophe resulted. But now we have man, having been made perfect, living for a period of time in purity and innocency, falling into sin. There are 3 things I want to bring before you this morning concerning this beginning of human sin. First of all, the prelude to it. Secondly, the substance of it. And thirdly, its effect. And these things we have in these few verses that we read. Now, sin always has a beginning somewhere, and oftentimes it is only just a small beginning. When the serpent came into the garden on this occasion, there was no indication that things were going to be any different from that they had been the day before or the day before that. And when the serpent made his approach again, there was no indication that this was to mark the downfall of this woman and her husband. But so it turned out. If you read the Epistle of James, you will find a little verse there. It's verse 5 in the 3rd chapter, which says, "Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." The marginal reading is, "Behold how great a wood or forest a little fire kindleth." And those of you who have been reading the newspapers of late know that even a carelessly tossed away cigarette end can result in the devastating of hundreds and hundreds of acres of forest land. Just a little beginning. How many of you have been reminded by the sundry announcements all around the country, "Break your match," because a little fire can kindle a great forest. You've got to be careful of little beginnings, especially in the matter of sin. I remember an occasion when I was in London some years ago, I should say many years ago, and as is always the case around Buckingham Palace, there was a milling crowd. They're always waiting for cars with notables to come out or go in through the palace gate. But I remember something suddenly happened. Up Constitution Hill, there came a fire engine with its bells ringing. They don't have sirens in the old country. They have bells, and this thing making an awful racket came up Constitution Hill and began to make its journey around the Victoria Monument in front of the palace. And suddenly on the second floor, a French window opened onto a balcony, and a little girl stepped out, and the people forgot the fire engine, and they swarmed to the railings there, for there on the balcony stood Princess Margaret Rose, just a little girl, interested in a fire engine, like other little girls and little boys. And off that fire engine went to deal with the business. Again, a conflagration, that's what it turned out to be, that started in a very small way. Now, if we watch the beginnings of sin, we shall not find ourselves eventually looking back upon lives that have been devastated by evil. Sin always has a beginning. Now, there were three things that led up to this one, and I want you to notice them in this chapter. First of all, number one, Eve listened to the wrong voice. And number two, Eve looked in the wrong direction. And number three, she longed in the wrong way. Now what do I mean when I say these things? The serpent said unto the woman, verse 1 of chapter 3, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now immediately Satan has in mind to raise doubt in this woman's thinking. What exactly has God said? Now he's trying to give her a loophole so that, and Satan's very skillful, you know, in finding seeming loopholes. There are men in this day and age in which we live who are paid for the same thing, finding loopholes. They call them lawyers. I heard about two men strolling through a cemetery one day, and one said to the other one, "Look here, here's a small grave to hold two men." The other one said, "There are not two men buried there, only one." "Oh no, there must be two," said the first man. "See what the epitaph says. Here lies a lawyer and an honest man." However, it is possible sometimes to find loopholes. And Satan is suggesting to the women that there may be a way out from what God has said. Now, there really wasn't, you know. that Satan was very anxious to give the woman the idea that there was a way out. She hadn't thought about it up until this time, but now she begins to think. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now that was not what God said. He said nothing about touching the tree. He did say, "Ye shall not eat of it." But already Eve has struck up a conversation, or Satan has managed to strike up a conversation with her, and she is listening to a voice that already has begun by suggesting that there is a loophole out of the way of God's instruction. Now the first thing that Satan, as the conversation unfolded, implied is this. That God was out to tempt the woman. "You shall not surely die," he says, "for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." I wonder whether there's anyone here this morning, and Satan has come very subtly to you from time to time and suggested that because you are a Christian, there are so many things that you're missing in life. There's so much that you could be doing that you're not doing. And there are things about which you needn't really have a bad conscience, and you could try them. The devil is a taskmaster at the art of impressing people with the idea that God is a thief. And the world around you has that idea. They say, "I wouldn't want to become a Christian. I'd have to give up this and give up that and give up the other. Why, if I were a Christian, there are so many things I would have to do without." They forget that they have never tasted things that are real and can satisfy the heart. They walk on only one side of the street, and they haven't tasted the other one. Satan tells them it's not worth walking, and so they continue on this side. But my Christian friends, you're different. You have tasted the joy of getting victory over sin instead of giving way to temptation. You have known what it is to have sampled God's peace, to have had fellowship and communion with God, and to have known what it is in your trials and difficulties to have standing at your side one who is able to solve your every problem. Now, it's a strange thing that you should be tempted from time to time to turn aside, because having had a 7-course meal, it's amazing that you should be attracted to a lunch of stuff, and yet there are believers like that. Perhaps it is that they have never really given to the Lord Jesus the right of way in their lives. They have never tasted the experience of being wholly yielded to Christ, so that living a controlled life with the reins of such a life in the hands of the Lord Jesus, they have known true joy, true peace, real victory, and overcoming. Maybe you're a Christian who's been falling between two stools. You've never given God your all and learned the joy of a surrendered life, or it's been a long time since you were through the reins on the neck of your passions and let them go to town and so forth to drain the world of its treasures and passions and so on. So you've never had the best out of this world or the best out of the world that is to come. I'm sorry in my heart for a half-hearted Christian. I'm sorry in my heart for a man who tries to keep one foot in the Christian path and one foot in a worldly path. That man's going to get torn in two in the process. Eve listened to the wrong voice, and that voice suggested to her that God was out to seek her. Now, you young people, when the temptation comes to you to believe that maybe there are things in the world that you will enjoy, maybe you'll be brought up in a Christian home. And sometimes you hear young people talking about things that you never tasted, and you say, "Now, wouldn't it be right for me as a Christian to know how these things taste so that I'll know what I'm giving up, and then render me more to the Lord Jesus. That's a very subtle way of being tempted, because the fact is, you cannot dabble in these things, you cannot do them, though I can taste them, without being corrupted in the process, and without losing out spiritually. It doesn't say, and you can take it not from me, but from the Word of God. There is absolutely nothing in this old world that can satisfy your converted heart. There's nothing that the world can give to you that can bring you real joy. So the best thing you can do is satisfy yourself on this one point to begin with. God is not out to seek you. God would only keep from you the things that in the end would destroy you. God has the monopoly of true joy, true peace, and true satisfaction. He had not learned that lesson, so she bowed her ear and she listened to the wrong voice. But not only did Satan infer that God was trying to cheat her, but he cast doubt upon the truth of God. Had God said, you shall not surely die, if God said you shall surely die, it isn't true. You shall not surely die. Somebody says, wasn't Satan right? For when Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, while they were driven out from the garden, they didn't die until many years afterwards. And after all, God had said, in the day that thou wast stirred up, thou shalt surely die. God didn't keep his word, did he? Again, we have a wrong idea. When he speaks of death, he speaks about physical death. But that is the least important kind of death. Spiritual death is real death. And the moment this man and this woman sinned, or the day that they sinned, God came in, and he kept his word, he drove them out of the garden, and placed between them and him an angel and a flaming sword. What to do? To keep the way to the tree of life. They died. They were separated from God, and that is spiritual death. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Again, Satan's voice led Eve into wrong thinking. He cast doubt on the Word of God. God's Word is always true. That's the reason why some of us long since have discarded an outworn theory, which I've mentioned to you before. First, I was a polywog beginning to be. Then I was a slimy toad with my tail touched. Then I was a monkey of a banyan tree. Then I was a doctor with a big GG, a polywog, a slimy toad, a monkey with a man. Glory be to nothing for this godless son. We find it far easier to believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Again, this verse of Satan suggested the fact that judgment would not come upon them. He shall not surely die. Now the Word of God says the soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. And don't you imagine that it's possible to sin and get away with it. You can sin and seem to be getting away with it, but it doesn't work that way. God knows what's going on. You can pull the wool over the eyes of other people. You can pull the wool over your own eyes if you're foolish enough, but you cannot blind God to the things that you're doing and saying and thinking, and God has declared, as surely as you sin, you will suffer. There's a same verse in Ecclesiastes which says, if any man breaks down a hedge, a serpent will bite him. You know what principle is illustrated there? The same one as this one. Whatsoever a man soweth, that's really also reap. You break the head, the serpent bites you. You sow and you reap. You sin and you suffer. If you sin, you must surely suffer for your sinning. And notice, even though you come and confess your sin and God forgives it, God forgiving sin does not interrupt the cycle that sinning sets up. When we begin to sin, we start a certain cycle in motion. And while God may forgive our sins, God will let their consequences perhaps complete that cycle until, like a boomerang, they return upon our heads. The best thing we can do is to realize that sin is a bad business, and we can't engage in it without suffering. Then listen to the wrong voice. The voice that suggested that God was out to treat her. The voice that cast doubt upon God's word, and that suggested also the consequences of sin might be averted. But that wasn't all. She looked in the wrong direction. I read that she saw. Now time and time again we remind ourselves how possible it is in the wicked world in which we live to look in the wrong direction and to see the wrong thing. In a Christian camp a few weeks ago, I came across a book of poetry. A little girl, 14 years of age, was reading it at the table, and I confiscated it. Afterwards, I challenged the young man to whom it belonged, and suggested that while there might be some good poetry in it, there had been deliberately placed in it some bad poetry, and some pictures to go along with the bad poetry, and he might well ask his own heart why he purchased that book. We discussed the matter at large. He said, "Mr. Woodhouse, I don't think you realize. He sees absolutely nothing. You should see the things that are passed around in our high school." I suggested to him that was no excuse at all, because two wrongs do not make a right. But I believe in this he was true, some of us who are parents don't know the things that are passed around in our high school. Or maybe the South is more moral than the North, though I doubt it. Eve looked in the wrong direction. You know, sometimes it takes courage, anything you put into your hand, to say, "I despise it, I don't even want to look at it, take it, and go your way." But if you want to be a real witness to the Lord Jesus, that's the only thing you can do when things like this come your way. When I say she looked in the wrong direction, I mean that she looked in the direction of the tree of knowledge of good and evil with doubt in her mind. You know, sometimes it is right for us to ask ourselves just what we are thinking about before we look in a certain direction. We may find ourselves particularly weak in this connection and asking for trouble. That's what she did. She looked at the tree and she saw, first of all, that it was good for food. Secondly, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And thirdly, she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now I'm telling you things that you know. But in 1 John, we read about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are the things that are in the world, according to John in his first epistle. Now, if you go back to this portion here, you will find that in this threefold fashion, he was tempted. The lust of the flesh. He saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eye. He saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life. He saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, and he fell for that temptation, lock, stock, and barrel. Do you remember when Satan came to the Lord Jesus after he had been and hungry for 40 days and 40 nights? He came to him and he tempted him in the same threefold fashion. Listen. Command that these stones be made bread. The lust of the flesh. The Lord Jesus dismissed that temptation with, "It is written." He takes him to a high mountain and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. The lust of the eye. And the Lord Jesus conquers that temptation by saying again, "It is written." And then Satan takes him to a pinnacle of the temple and says, "Cast yourselves down, for it is written that angels will bear you up." The pride of life. The Lord Jesus again overcomes that temptation by saying, "It is written." And the devil leaves him for 4 seasons. He looked in the wrong direction. She was not strong enough. The way she was thinking to look at the tree of life in this fashion. And when she saw these things, she longed in the wrong way. She wanted what she wanted when she wanted it. Even though God didn't want her to have it, she wasn't so unlike you and me, was she? I wonder how often do you touch your curls and say, I can please myself? The Bible doesn't teach you that. For it says you are not your own. You are bought with a price, the purchased blood of Christ. But too many of us are all too often self-centered, and we, like Eve, want what we want when we want it. And we are not willing to come and speak to God and say, Lord, I'd like it. But I'm willing to go without it if it's not your plan for me at this time. You know that sometimes God will give you what you want when you want it, even when he doesn't want you to have it. But the time will come when looking back you'll say, I wish to God I'd never had it. It's always a good thing. James again tells us to pray, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. So it is then, there was a prelude to this beginning of human sin. A threefold prelude, Eve listened to the wrong voice. She looked in the wrong direction, and she longed in the wrong way. And when you look at your own heart, you know the reason why Eve did these things. Because we share a common heart with Adam and Eve. Now, what was the substance of this beginning for human sin? It is a double sin, indeed every sin is. It is a sin of disobeying God and delighting Satan. He listened to Satan's voice and so swelled out his chest. He's gotten the victory. You know, Satan really imagines, for don't you think that Satan, like God, is omnipotent and can do all things, or omnipresent and is in every place? Don't you think that he is omniscient and knows everything? He's not. He has emissaries in every place, and they bring him information. But only God is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. Only God can do all things, is in every place and knows everything. Satan imagined that by making this woman sin and causing her husband to sin, it may well be that God would destroy them in the garden, and that would be the end of man. I don't know what you know of the history of Satan, but I read in Ezekiel 28, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, thou hast walked up and down amid the stones of fire. Satan, you know, at one time, was the highest of the angels in heaven. He had the freedom of heaven. And I imagine it is possible that Satan learned something of God's plans with regard to man. And he imagined that God's plan to exalt man to share the throne of his son was an insult to himself. For Satan's throne was as high as it was going to be. He would never be exalted to share God's throne. And so, perhaps Satan imagined that God was insulting him in making these plans for man. So he says, let me cause man to disobey God. God will destroy him, and then he will never sit on a throne that is higher than mine. I suggest that possibly that was how Satan thought. But I honestly believe he imagined that this sin, this disobedience of God's word, would mean the destruction of man there and then and the end of God's plan for him. For he forgot that God maketh even the wrath of men to praise him. And God is an expert at working things out. So, although she disobeyed God and she delighted Satan, God did not destroy her on the spot. So we find, according to 2 Corinthians, that the serpent beguiled Eve. We find, according to 1 Timothy, that the woman was deceived. But it says very distinctly that the man was not. I want you to see for a moment the terrible position in which this woman, by her disobedience, faced her husband. Then he came back into the garden, for apparently he was not there. to learn what he had done. And then he had a solemn choice to make. He now had to choose between God and his wife. He had to choose between deliberately disobeying God, doing it with his eyes open, and taking his stand beside the sinner, or turning on his wife, and taking his stand with God. That was a dreadful position for a man to be put in. I don't think he thought of that when he came. You know, it's true that the innocent suffer with the guilty. Eventually, Adam put out his hand and deliberately took a baptism. But he stands beside his wife and turns his back upon God. But I wonder would he have done it had not Eve been deceived. I wonder because I don't know. But it certainly shows the magnitude of this woman's sin. On the other hand, perhaps the sinner is worse. He deliberately sins. Would he have done it had not Eve been deceived? I wonder because I don't know. But it certainly shows the magnitude of this woman's sin. On the other hand, perhaps the sinner is worse. He deliberately sins with his eyes wide open and is not at all deceived. They disobeyed God and they delighted the evil one. And now they are running away from God. So this was the effect of the beginning of human sin. The fellowship, the substance of it, and now the effect of it. Four things happened when these two sinned. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, first of all, their minds were affected. By their disobedience of God, their innocency and purity were exchanged for evil thoughts and a guilt complex. This man and his wife had been naked all along, and they were not ashamed. The end of verse of chapter 2 tells us that they had no reason to be. God had made them in this fashion. They were husband and wife. They shared the garden only with the rest of creation. They had no need to be ashamed, but now their minds have become perverted. They are no longer pure and innocent, and so immediately they develop a guilt complex. Adam says, we hid ourselves because we were naked. Their minds immediately have been affected. I think we ought to stop here for a moment because just as we cannot sin and get away with it, just as we cannot go into evil things without eventually reaping the consequences of them, it isn't possible for us to sin without working our minds and our thinking. Until it is possible for our minds, even as Christians, that we actually become festers of evil thoughts. Now when I know my own mind, I know yours. Now it is true that we cannot prevent evil thoughts coming into our minds. But a wise man has suggested, while you cannot prevent the birds from flying over your head, you can prevent them from making a nest in your hair. You cannot prevent evil thoughts coming into your mind, but you can prevent yourself from developing them and from enjoying them and leading on from them into other things. You have done this, you know. God knows our minds and hearts. He knows what he thinks. And his word declares, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's not what we are on the outside. It's what we are on the inside. And that should make us hang our heads with shame. You know, I marvel that God is so gracious with us. I marvel that God suffers so long with us. He knows our frailty and our weakness. He knows our sin. How am I going to prevent myself from thinking wrong things? Do you remember that verse in the New Testament? Whatsoever things are pure and lovely and honest and of good report, if you fill your mind with good things, you won't have to worry about the evil things. The devil takes advantage of a fertile, empty mind. Their minds by their sinning were affected. Now notice that, because this is a vicious circle. If I think about sin, I'll commit it. If I commit it, I'll think more about it. If I think more about it, I'll go back into it. And so that vicious circle goes on and on and on. They sinned, and their minds were affected. And that's the reason why you find them in trouble afterwards again. But not only were their minds affected, but their actions were affected. When God came down into the garden of the cool of the day, and he looked for Adam, he was amazed, was he? No, he knew all about this. God was not astonished. He knew what was going on, when it was going on. The agnostic says, or the atheist says, now here's a fine kettle of fish. You say that God made man, and no sinner as he made him, to leave him. He has to go out asking, where art thou? Don't you think for a moment that God asked this question, Adam, where art thou? Because God didn't know where he was. God knew where he was. God asked this question because Adam didn't know where he was. And God was very anxious that he should find out. Adam, where art thou? And immediately Adam has to face up to the question. And he has to ask himself, indeed, what's the answer? Where am I? I'm running away from God. I'm not looking into the face of someone this morning who's doing that, am I? Running away from God? Because the will of God has been made known to you and you hesitate to take that step. You know, God has a principle. He leads believers a step at a time. If you don't say this, then he doesn't say, well, we'll miss that one out, we'll go on to the next one. You know that there are many stunted believers in Christendom today, in the Church of God today, who are not growing because they came to a point in their lives where God made certain demands, and they refused to comply with those demands, and God stopped right there, and their spiritual growth went no further. Then Saul of Tarsus was struck down on the road to Damascus. You remember, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? God had great plans for Saul of Tarsus. But he said to him only one thing, go into the city. Now, if Saul of Tarsus had refused to do what God said at that point, nothing further would have happened. But he obeyed at that point, and God revealed to him the next. You know, there are believers, and as they read the word of God and they listen to ministry, they come across the word baptism. And they say, yes, I was baptized because when I was a baby, my mother took me to church and they made a cross on my forehead and that was baptism. Now, don't you believe it? That Christendom is here, that christening is not found in the word of God at all. Baptism is an anglicized word. It's really a Greek word that has been given an English form because there is no real translation of it. But to be baptized is to be put under the water, to put right, to be put right under the water and to be brought out again. There is many other kind of baptism. Now you know these things. You've been taught these things. Some believer finds that out and then says, I'm scared of the water. I couldn't do this. I'd like to and I think it's fair, but I'm afraid I'd drown. You know that there are believers who, through physical fear, refuse to do that time. There are others who say, I don't think I want to be a spectacle. I wouldn't want people to look at me going down into the water and coming out bedraggled and wet. Your pride keeps you from... You know this? If God is revealed to you, this step and after conversion is the very next one, and you have refused to take it, little wonder you haven't been growing spiritually. Or maybe it's something else in your life that God has been putting a finger on and saying, this is the next step. You've gone far enough as a Christian now to be able to do this thing, and this is the next thing. And you say, no, anything but that, Lord. I'll go here, I'll go, but not that. The Lord says, if it's not this, it's not anything. One step at a time. You know, that's how a child walks. one thing. But if I never met a child yet, or a grown-up either, who went three steps, you have to go a step at a time. These two were running away from God. You know, I think there was a plaintive note in God's question, Adam, where art thou? Every other night he had come running to God, so anxious for his fellowship, so anxious because I love this phrase, in the cool of the day. You sit out on the porch there, after the heat of the day, and that little zephyr, you know, across the porch, there's something lovely about the cool of the day. And remember this, Adam and Eve had this advantage over it. There were no bugs in Adam and Eve's day. When they walked with God in the cool of the day, everything was perfect. And I can think about their fellowship and joy and communion. But not anymore. It's been rudely and violently shattered, and now when God comes in this direction, they run in the same direction to get away from him. You know, it must have broken the heart of Adam that he couldn't turn and look God in the face, as he had done every day before this. Yes, their actions were affected by their sinners. But maybe for their first thing, their attitudes were affected.
He was a man who had deliberately taken his stand beside his wife and had entered into her sin, so when God says, what hast thou done? Hast thou eaten of the tree? Immediately he turns round and blames the woman. The woman, he says, she gave it to me. I don't think that was like Adam immediately before this happened. You know, Adam in his innocency and perfection loved his wife. I feel sure that he shielded her. It's an interesting thing to notice that when God made Eve, he didn't make her out of Adam's head to rule him or out of his feet to be walked upon. God made her out of his side to be loved. I know that has been pointed out to you before. We need to remind ourselves of these things. Adam loved his wife. That is one reason why he could stand beside her in her sin. But now you will notice he's a changed man. Even his attitude toward his wife has suffered. She did it. She gave me of the fruit. But he not only blamed the woman, he blamed God too. He says, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So Adam blames the woman, he blames God, and the woman blames the serpent, and then God turns around and blames her. He said, you've nobody else to blame but yourself. Their attitudes were affected, and then of course, finally, their destinies were affected. Read the last verse of that chapter 3. Find that God drove them out of the garden, and placed between him and them an angel and a flaming sword to teach the way of the tree of life, because God knew that when a man's a sinner, he's very presumptive. He takes so much for granted, having gotten something illicitly, he'll go on to get something else, and something else, and there's no stopping him. What a shame. They turn their backs upon that beautiful garden. They never realized all that was going to cost them when they did what apparently was such a small thing. They disobeyed God. I wonder how much obedience means to you. Let me tell you a true story about home. A colleague of mine in the old country, in fact, he's living now in America. When he was a theological student, he used to spend his Sundays in 5 rural churches not very far from the college he attended. The services were staggered so that he could take in each of them during the day. They were not very far from each other, but to spare himself, he would take a bus from one to the other, and so he would spend his Lord's day. One Saturday, he heard of a family in one of those 5 churches in desperate need. In fact, the person who told him said, I'm sure that they are on the verge of starvation. A mother and father and 3 children. He was very disturbed when he heard it, and he thought to himself, I must make a point of seeing them and seeking to encourage them tomorrow. He went to bed and couldn't get to sleep for thinking about this family. He tossed and he turned and he twisted on his bed. The midnight hour came and went. No sleep. 1 o'clock came and went, no sleep. And just about 1 o'clock in the morning, he was lying there,
The Lord said to him, he said, you know, you have a little money. You could pay this to him if you buy them a little. But he said, I lay there and I argue with God. Lord, I have just a little change. I have enough for my best fare, giving 5 churches and nothing more. He said, God, to him this day, you have 2 strong legs and you could walk. The exercise would be good for you. And they need the money more than you need the bus ride. He said, I lay and I cast on my bed for 15 minutes trying to argue this thing out with God. Then I knew I'd get no sleep until the right decision was made. I said, all right, Lord, I'll do it. I'll walk tomorrow and I'll take this money to them so that they can eat tomorrow, even if they haven't eaten today. Mm-hmm. The Lord said, that's very good. Now I want you to get up and dress. I want you to put the money in an envelope. And I want you to take it to them. Now he said, Lord, I'm willing to do that, but it's really ridiculous to go at this time in the morning. If they didn't eat today, the stores are not open. They won't be able to buy. Please, Lord, give me some rest. It's 1 o'clock now. I have to preach 5 times tomorrow. And I don't think it would serve any purpose to take it to them at this hour. He argued again with the Lord for another 15 minutes. And in the end he knew that 2 hours sleep would be better than none at all. And it would take him a half an hour at least to walk to this house. So he said, all right, Lord, I'll do it. So he got up, and he put on his clothes, and he picked up the change off the dresser, and he put it into an envelope, and he sealed it down, and feeling very foolish, he tiptoed out of the house, down the darkened street, and walked for a half an hour until he came to the street where his family lived. When he got to the door, there was another dilemma. No more box, no letter box. No, you have made a fool of himself. But you know, he tried the handle of the door and it yielded. The door opened. So he threw in the envelope, he heard it hit the floor, he closed the door, and then he hurried back and climbed into a bed that was now cold by this time, but he was very soon asleep. When he wakened up in the morning and started his round of these 5 churches, eventually he arrived at the place where this family was in fellowship. He saw them sitting in a row. They occupied the whole of a small pew, 5 of them. A father, mother, and 3 children. And as he was speaking, he saw the tears coursing down the cheeks of the husband, and he felt a warm glow inside. He said he had contributed a little bit to this man's peace of mind this morning, so he was kind of glad now the ordeal was over, and he was done, and he was glad he'd done it. You know, no sooner had he pronounced the benediction than this man jumped up from his seat, came out to him and said, Mr. Lorry, I want to talk to you. D.J. Lorry thought he knew what the man wanted to talk about, so they went into the vestry and they sat down. By this time, the man was weeping copiously. He said, Mr. Lorry, you're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you, but it's true. He said, you know that my children haven't eaten, my family hasn't eaten for almost 3 days. He said, last night I got so desperate that I determined it wouldn't go on a day longer. So he said, late in the evening I sharpened a carving knife and I secreted it behind a clock. And he said, I waited until my family was fast asleep. My wife was restless and the midnight hour came and went and she wasn't asleep. He said, you know, it wasn't until almost 2 o'clock that I realized my family were all in a deep sleep. And he said, I was actually sitting in the darkness with a knife in my hand when I heard footsteps on my walk outside. He said, I sat there holding my breath, and somebody actually came up to my front door, turned and I'd open the door and threw something in, and closed the door again. He said, I thought I was going to be discovered in that awful state. But he said, the footsteps receded, and whoever it was left. But when they were, I knew they were really gone. I picked up an envelope, and he said, in the darkness, I opened it, and coins fell out into my hand. And he said, I dropped on my face, and I wept in the presence of God. I'd gotten so close to murdering my family and taking my own life, and yet God hadn't forgotten. C.J. Lorry told me, I never gave that man the satisfaction of knowing who it was that came to his door. He said, but I went home from that service and I got down on my face and he said, I made the coverlet of my bed wet with my tears. I came so close to disobeying God
And now this is made of five lies hung in the balance. You think that it doesn't matter whether you obey or disobey? You don't know what hangs on your obedience or what may be the result of your disobedience. With that solemn thought in our minds, shall we pray? Solemnly, our thoughts, honey, oh, how often we want our own way. How often we wish things to go the way our hearts would take and to turn so deliberately from thy will. So give us, we pray. We know that to hearken is better than sacrifice, and to obey than the fat of lambs. We ask the Lord that we might have ears attuned to thy voice. And when we hear thee speak to us, make us willing to go all the way with thee. Give us to be obedient to thee, we pray, that we might never have the blood of other men on our hands, that we might never, turning away from the will of God, bring disaster into the lives of others. Since we can never know what may or may not happen if we disobey God, we ask that thou wilt keep us in the path of obedience. Make our lesson of this morning a very real one to us. It doesn't pay to sin, and sometimes it's very, very costly. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.